sharper iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, June 24th, we're studying 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 21 through chapter 12, verse 21. In today's text, King Joash reigns for 40 years in Judah, making much-needed repairs to the Lord's temple. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Ryan Agrodowitz. Pastor Agrodowitz serves at Grace Lutheran Church and School in Brenham, Texas. Pastor Agrodowitz, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you, Pastor Apple. A pleasure to be with you as always.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context as we prepare to read 2 Kings 12.
Right. When you come into 2 Kings 12, you're coming in the middle of a narrative, 2 Kings, that describes a land that has been suffering much under evil kings. You're seeing a nation that is slowly descending deeper and deeper into moral decay under many wicked rulers. Granted, there are some kings who are bright lights, Hezekiah, Joash, Josiah, to name just a few, but most of them are not, and the text is clear about that. And the suffering of the people, their decay into this real moral decadence, ultimately is flowing out of their idolatry. They have forgotten their God. They have forgotten their God, and so they are suffering under these bad rulers. And when the rulers are bad, a fish rots from the top down. And so you can read this text and see how the evil of the king, taking down the high places, setting bad examples or so forth, it's going to permeate all strata of Israelite society and culture, where you will see the priests who are doing bad things, the people are doing bad things, the rulers are doing bad things. So you're coming into that narrative right here. A proverb that came to my mind was Proverbs 28:2. When a land trespasses, it has many rulers, but with a man of understanding and knowledge, its stability will long continue. Again, that's Proverbs 28:2. And I think you are seeing that proverb exemplified in 1 and 2 Kings, especially. The text is quite quickly from king to king, even when it describes a ruler, you know, ruling for a long time. You mentioned Joab and reigning 40 years. That's a long time. But, you know, the sense I get when I'm reading 2 Kings is movement and rulers coming and going. Even though they ruled a long time, you just get the sense there are many rulers. The land is trespassing. And we know the story as Christian readers. It's not going to end well. Ultimately, this is heading to exile. First Israel, then the southern kingdom. Another thing to bear in mind here is that the kingdom is split. So, you know, I were talking before this broadcast, that it can be hard to keep track of the kings because you have a northern kingdom and you have a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is called Israel. The southern kingdom is called Judah. And keeping track of the kings as they come and go, it can be difficult. You have kings that share the same name, and one's in Israel and one's in Judah. You have to contend with. I think it's helpful. I know I like this very much. If you have a Lutheran study Bible, to flip to 1 Kings, the introductory material. And there you have a nice line of kings. You have dates, you have prophets who are associated with those kings. So I find that helpful to keep track. And even then, it can be difficult. So, you know, when you're looking at the chart, if it's difficult, then it's going to be even harder in the text just to keep your mind wrapped around what's happening. And again, this is all an outcrop from a people who are just doing sinful things. Rulers are coming and going. And another quote that comes to mind, one of Luther that I read years ago, that says, rarely does God give his people a ruler they do not deserve. And I think in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, these historical books, you can see that play out. That's the general context, the feel of 2 Kings. Coming into chapter 12, we're going to get to Joash, but Athaliah has just been gotten rid of, so to speak. So Athaliah is this queen mother who just goes on a rampage once her son Ahaziah is killed by a guy named. She wants just to clean house, and she wants to just get rid of the royal family. Really, essentially, if she is successful, she's going to wipe out the messianic line. So you do have that dimension to keep in mind. You know, the line of David needs to continue, and Athaliah is trying to wipe it all out. Ahaziah, her son, again, he was assassinated or killed by Jehu. We want to look at that precisely. Joash is going to be spared. The man that God uses to get rid of her is a guy named Jehoiada. He's a priest, and he's going to, I'll talk a little more about him when we get into 12, but Jehoiada is going to do the faithful work of putting Joash on the throne, and that's at 7 years old, so he's quite young. So coming into 12, again, Athaliah, she's gone out of the picture. The people rise up, they get her out of the way, and there is quiet in the land, it says. The text says that after Athaliah had been put to death with the sword at the king's house outside the temple. I mean, shedding her blood in the temple, Jehoiada doesn't want that. She's executed outside the temple. So now that that evil queen is out of the way, you know, things are better. And just, you know, every time these names are mentioned, it can really take you on a rabbit trail, or it does me.
Sure.
And you just keep going further and further and further. So to give just an idea of Athaliah's wickedness and her desire to reign, I don't think it's unfair to call her a queen in some sense, because she just wants to hold all the power. But we hear from the text that her grandfather was a guy named Omri. And if you go back and read Omri was an evil, wicked king. And from Omri, you get his son Ahab. Ahab marries someone named Jezebel. She's a Sidonian. Ahab was a wicked king. Jezebel was an evil queen. Most scholars believe that Athaliah is the offspring of Ahab and Jezebel. And if that's right, then she has arguably some of the most wicked parents in all of Holy Writ. I mean, that case could be made quite easily. So by the time Athaliah comes on the scene, she's coming from a lineage of real evil and rejection of God. And so she's going to marry King Joram of Judah. So by Athaliah coming from the Israel side, marrying a king of Judah, it looks like some alliance was trying to be made between the two powers. And then from Joram, you get Ahaziah and Jehosheba. She's another figure we can talk about too. Anyways, that just kind of gives the hearer hopefully some idea of what's going on. You've got turmoil, you've got power struggles, power plays, people trying to seize opportunity, murder, execution. It's really a tense, tough time for the people of God. And once again, all this stuff is happening because they've forgotten their God. So I'm going to stop right there, but hopefully that gives some light on what's going on here.
That is very helpful. And the one thing I would add to the context, bringing out something you have said, you know, they've forgotten their God. That's why things are the way that they are right now. Very rarely does God give them a king they don't deserve. Perhaps Joash is an example of a king they didn't deserve that the Lord gives them at this right time. And there's a significant thing that I think happened previously in 2 Kings 11, where Jehoiada the priest, in verse 17 of the previous chapter, it says, makes a covenant between the Lord on the one hand and the king and the people on the other hand, that the king and the people together should be the Lord's people. And I think that note, added to the quiet that is now there after the queen mother has been killed, adds a hopeful note as we begin this chapter, that the Lord is going to work good for his people during the reign of King Joash. And just a note on the names, as you mentioned, we have the same names of kings in both kingdoms at times, and sometimes there's different spellings. We encounter that in 2 Kings 12. He's been called Joash so far. As I read from the ESV in a moment, you'll see that he's also called Jehoash several times. That's just another spelling of the same name. I will likely just refer to him as Joash, even as I read the text as is written. But as we talk, I'll refer to him as Joash. That's who we're talking about. It is the king who becomes king at 7 years old. He reigns for 40 years. Maybe that too, just the number 40, both associated especially with David and Solomon, is a significant thing that we're having a king who maybe calls back to some of those good things that the Lord has done for his people. That's kind of the only thing I was going to add. Any response to that before we pick up the text?
No.
Okay. All right. So this is 2 Kings 11, verse 21 in the English, is actually 12, verse 1 in the Hebrew. So we are starting a new section here. We read, Jehoash was 7 years old when he began to reign. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Jehoash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days, because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people continued to sacrifice and make offerings on the high places. I'll pause there at verse 3 of chapter 12. This is pretty standard introductory material. Anything of note to pick out there, Pastor Gradowitz?
Yeah, I think so. I think just the person of Joash needs some discussion, because it's important to understand, you know, why he was here. And I touched upon it in my introductory material. But temporally speaking, Joash is fortunate just to be alive. And again, that goes back to Athaliah and her rampage. And, you know, if we could back up to chapter 11, this is important material, because Athaliah, she wants to destroy all the royal family. But there is a faithful, courageous woman. Her name is Yehosheba. And it means Yahweh is an oath, or Yahweh. Yeah, Yahweh is an oath. Checking my notes here, make sure I have that right. And she is married to Jehoiada, a faithful priest, or Jehoiada, however you want to pronounce it. You mentioned he's an important figure. So you do see a faithful couple right there. And she takes courage, and she hides Joash from being murdered and executed by Athaliah. And then at the right time, and this is a different narrative I'm sure you've discussed on Sharper Iron, but Jehoiada will present the king, Joash, and he's 7 years old when he reigns. So thanks to Jehoiada and Yehosheba, you know, Joash is here ready to reign. So you do see faithful people through whom God is working to preserve this line. So you do see something that's good here when it says, Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days, but then because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. And by now, the faithfulness of Jehoiada is alluded to in verse 17 of chapter 11, that he made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people. Jehoiada is really a man keeping things together. You know, he is faithful, he is a priest, again, has a faithful wife, and he's making a covenant. And by the grace of God, you do have on the scene who's being strong, courageous, and, you know, not afraid to do the right thing, even if it means the execution of an evil, wicked queen-like person, Athaliah, and the covenant. So he is kind of the bond, the glue. Now, I can refer to 2 Chronicles, but I think I'm going to wait and do that as we get a little deeper into this text. But you see the priest instructing young Joash. That's one of the benefits, I suppose, of being a 7-year-old king, right? At 7 years old, you might think, my goodness, how is he to reign? But thankfully, he's got a guy on the scene instructing and helping and teaching him, you know, again, by the grace of God, this is happening. Now, the high places were not taken down. And if you do a word study, a word search on high place, in almost every instance, it's referring to idolatry. I mean, overwhelming the amount of passages. And it's not just something that comes up during the time of the kings. You see high places mentioned in the priestly books like Leviticus and Numbers. So the high places have been around a long time, and they were not taken down. Under some other kings in Israel, they were. Some of the more faithful kings did take down the high places. But here, they're not taken away. And the people continue to sacrifice and make offerings on the high places. So you still have problems amongst the people, even though Joash and Jehoiada are working and doing the thing. The false sacrifices, the idolatrous sacrifices of the people are continuing, and that's a problem.
Yeah, that's right. We had a positive thing in the previous chapter where the temple of Baal was torn down, but the high places continue to plague the people of Israel even during the reign of Joash. So we've read the introductory material. We're going to find out more about Jehoiada's faithful influence on Joash as we continue. Starting now again, verse 4. Jehoash said to the priests, "All the money of the holy things that is brought into the house of the Lord, the money for which each man is assessed, the money from the assessment of persons, and the money that a man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take, each from his donor, and let them repair the house wherever any need of repairs is discovered." But by the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had made no repairs on the house. Therefore, King Jehoash summoned Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, "Why are you not repairing the house? Now, therefore, take no more money from your donors, but hand it over for the repair of the house." So the priests agreed that they should take no more money from the people and that they should not repair the house. I'll pause there at the paragraph break. So we find out, this is just before we talk about what goes on here, you know, you think about the histories of kings that you could read across, you know, the civilizations and the kingdoms of the world, and what would you record about the kings? Like, we need to find out about the offerings for the temple. That's what the author of Kings wants us to know about under the days of Jehoash. Just to see, once again, we've pointed this out several times, but I think it sticks out here. Like, of all the things he could have told us, we need to find out about repairs made to the temple, how they didn't happen, and how they did end up happening later. What a wonderful thing that God gives to us here.
We would think about kings and their military exploits, right?
Yeah.
That's what I'd want to record. But here at the temple, and this is good that God is showing us people who are concerned about the temple. Okay. This happens in Haggai as well, a prophet on my mind because we're teaching it in Bible study, where Haggai is a prophet through whom God speaks to the people to say, you know, you're living in houses, but my house is still in ruins, right? And so the temple is important because that's where in the Old Testament we see God operating and working for his people. That is the place where God is going to be, where his people, it is certainly a place of God's presence for his people. So yeah, this is a good thing. This is a good thing. We're hearing this here, the highlighting of the temple and the need of its repairs. Now, I think we should talk about a question that I had is, well, why did the temple need repairing?
Yeah.
And so if you look, go back before 12 and you're searching for some, you know, army or an opposing force coming and tearing down the temple, that we're not there yet. We're not there in the narrative. Okay. The Babylonians are far from being on the scene. But if we go to 2 Chronicles, and here I am going to refer to 2 Chronicles 24, we have this. This is verse 7. "For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken into the house of God and had also used all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord for the Baals." Mm-hmm. So a verse right there giving evidence that Athaliah and her followers had used things in God's house for idolatrous worship. So that's the need for the restoration. He's coming on the heels of, again, someone who had done wicked things and just even using holy vessels, holy objects for idolatrous worship. And so he wants to restore things and get them right. And so this is good. He's concerned about worship, concerned about God. Jehoiada is teaching and instructing him the ways of God. And, you know, a faithful king needs to put God first. And needs to be thinking about worship, needs to be thinking about the good and the welfare, the spiritual welfare of the people. And we're seeing that. That's in play, right?
All right. So the need for the temple's restoration is evident to Joash. And so he begins to provide for it. Talk to us about the instruction that he gives to the priests initially for the repairs that are needed.
Right. So, you know, take each from his donor and let them repair the house, whatever any need of repairs is discovered. Okay. And also this part right here, the money that a man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord. Now, referring to 2 Chronicles 24, and it just for someone listening to this, you know, that's going to give us some more details. It's going to fill in some gaps. And as faithful people to the holy word of God, we can take all of scripture in its entirety and totality and see this as the inspired text. And so bouncing around from one book to another to get the full counsel of God is a very faithful practice. And you'd mentioned about us being higher critics. So if we were
not being
critical people and separated the books and just saw them distinct and disconnected from other parts of the Bible, jumping around be acceptable, right? But it's okay that we can do that. Now, in 2 Chronicles 24, Joash refers to this being as a temple tax, and he refers to the law of Moses. And so let me just read this instruction here, and we'll go back to 2 Kings. The king commanded, and they made a chest and set it outside the gate of the house of the Lord. And proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring in for the Lord the tax that Moses, the servant of God, laid on Israel in the wilderness. And then, and check this out, and all the princes and all the people rejoiced and brought their tax and dropped it into the chest until they had finished. Maybe the only instance in the Bible of people rejoicing over a tax. I don't know. But, you know, you see the people are happy to do this. They are rejoicing to do this. According to 2 Chronicles, at least, the people and the princes rejoice. And here, even going back now to 2 Kings 12, the money from the assessment of persons and the money that a man's heart prompts him to bring. Okay, that's also very important when a man's heart is moved by the Spirit. This is always God's work to do these things. But when you see people coming and just giving because they support the project, they support the cause, that is a thing. So, you know, these are the instructions the priests are to do this. And again, this idea of taking a tax for maintaining and restoration of the temple, this is rooted in Mosaic law. And, you know, the chronicler does refer to that. So those are some, you know, things about the instructions here.
Sure. And I think that's worth pointing out. And I think it's evident there in 2 Kings as well, that there is both there is an assessment of the persons. That's the way it's translated in the ESV, mm-hmm. as well as money that a man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord. These are the ways that Joash intends to make the repairs. There is a regular maintenance needed for the temple. That money should have been coming in all along for that purpose. And it was established by God for the sake of that. What I appreciate about the reference to 2 Chronicles especially is the joy that's evident from that. When God gave that to his people in the books of Moses, it wasn't intended to be a tax in the sense of hardship, but rather a way that the people participate in the life of the temple in an ongoing way, that their offerings go to support the temple. And even though it was a particular amount that was set, that doesn't mean that it needed to be given joylessly or that it was. This was, I mean, maybe we can talk a little bit about this. The joy of God's people in supporting the work that God has given is certainly evident in the Old Testament and continues in an even greater way into the New.
For sure. Yeah, there's a lot of application to us today as New Testament Christians living post-resurrection. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, right? That's in 2 Corinthians, when St. Paul mentions that, a cheerful giver. This is the giver motivated by the Holy Spirit who wants to give and desire. It's a giving that flows out of faith, yes. It flows out of faith. It's not under compulsion. It's not under burden. You're not forcing, but people want to. Since we're talking about repairs, I mean, think about church buildings today. I mean, you know, I've been a pastor almost 15 years, and I've seen it when people, you know, want to give because they just recognize the need and they appreciate the place. They're thankful for God's gifts. I don't need to stand up there behind the pulpit and pound it and say, you got to give, you got to give. When the word is being proclaimed, faith comes by hearing the word. And from that faith comes this motivation and desire to take care of God's house, because ultimately it's in God's house where the people are gathering in his name to receive his gifts. So there is an association between the house and the gifts, the house and the word and the sacraments, and the people recognize that association. And I think the same thing is going on here. The reason why princes and people are rejoicing is because the temple, the place where God is going to be and get, is being repaired, restored, following a lot of wickedness, a lot of evil. And that's a good thing they recognize.
Yeah, and I think, I mean, you see, again, both the, as you said, God's people give out of their abundance. They give out of what God has given. There's a joy because they know who he is and what he has done, and they want to fulfill those needs. And so in that sense, there's no prompting. On the other hand, though, there is, I mean, and I think it's evident in this case, like, hey, they need to tell people the temple needs to be repaired. We need your offerings for that. And so there is, I think, both things happen in the life of the church where the heart of the Christian overflows in thankfulness and gives to the work of the Lord. And the Christian also needs to be made aware of what that work is so that he can respond with that joyful thanksgiving. So there's, for the pastor, like there is a need to say, here's what the needs of God's people and his house are. Please give to support that and then trust that the people will do that.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So certainly some lessons to be learned from this on Christian giving. The people do respond in this case. There is both, again, this assessment or a tax, as it's called in Chronicles, and then the gifts that the man's heart prompts him to give. Both of these things are being done. And it's not until the 23rd year of King Joash that he kind of looks and is like, well, nothing's really happening. And we're getting close to a break, so I think we'll pick up that conversation on the other side. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Ryan Agrotowitz this morning about 2 Kings 12. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, June 24th. We're studying 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 21 through chapter 12, verse 21 with Pastor Ryan Agrotowitz. He serves at Grace Lutheran Church and School in Brenham, Texas. Pastor Agrotowitz, prior to the break, we talked about the offerings and the assessment that was made to make repairs of the house of the Lord. The text tells us in verse 6 of chapter 12 that by the 23rd year of King Joash, so he's 30 years old at this point, there's nothing that's happening. So what's going on there in the temple? What's happening with all this money? Why isn't anything being done?
Right. And I wish I had a really a better answer than I do. And I was really searching for something. Was there embezzlement? Were they spending it on jets and Ferraris and these sorts of things, right? Which so often we see in the church today, just people misusing the funds. But the most specific verse I could find on this is 2 Chronicles 24. It says the Levites did not quickly. So it may be nothing more than just stockpiling and saving and saving and saving and saving and saving and saving and just not taking that step. And that can happen too in churches. You know, that's not, I don't think that's uncommon when you just stockpile and you think you have to have so much before you act. There comes a time when you have to pull a trigger. And it does seem like here in 2 Kings 12, 2 Chronicles 24, that they're just not moving the way they should. And so I'm not sure there's a more we can say about that. And King Joash, to his credit, realizes, you know, we're taking all this money, you know, but nothing is getting done. We need to take some action. So this could be a king here we're seeing that is kind of pushing and encouraging the people, the priest, hey, we have to take the initiative and use the money that God has given us for the cause that we told them about. And, you know, again, this is observable in the church today when people just need to be roused to action. Reasons for not acting, we could talk a long time. You know, sin is always there. But now's the time. We got to use this money that the Lord has given.
Sure, and I think that fits in very well with the context you mentioned of the prophet Haggai, who comes a couple hundred years later when the people aren't building the temple. There you do find out a little bit more of the reason, the sloth behind it. But again, maybe that's not finally the point. Whatever the reason may be, the Lord wants action, right? Put the money to work. Go ahead and do that. And that's not to say that there isn't a time for faithful planning and for considering and waiting until the right moment. But at a certain point, do something. And it seems that point has been reached here in 2 Kings. It's 23 years in. Something has to be done.
Yeah, that's a long time. You know, 23 years of saving and saving short. We can trust in our riches. I mean, we could speculate as to the reasons.
Right.
Just our old and the tendency we have. You know, one tendency that we have, I know I've suffered with this, is that to feel comfortable when there's a lot of money in the bank.
Yeah.
You feel comfortable when the treasury is just really, really full. And just to think about, well, once it goes, it's not going to be, it can be our safety blanket. And so that may be something else too here. Guy, their houses are fine. In the ESV, it says they lived in paneled houses. So
yeah.
That's an Old Testament way of saying their houses were taken care of. It's good. They've even got panels, you know, in these Old Testament abodes. Out the temple is in ruins. So your money is going to the wrong thing. Your priorities are off.
Yeah, here the money just hasn't been used. So Joash says it is time. So there's two commands given. Don't take any more money. Hand over what you have so that the repairs can be done. The priests agree to that. And I think that the ESV says that they should not repair the house. I think means so the priests are not going to be in charge of the actual repairs is that correct? The right way to read that?
I would take it that way, you know, that the priests, you know, they're collecting the money and that's one thing. But, you know, going back to Moses, you know, there were specific people called to do the work, craftsmen, artisans, people given the talent to do this sort of thing. And you're going to see that here, that the money goes out to carpenters and builders, right? And so that's teaching us as well that, you know, as pastors, there are some things that we're called to do, some things we're even good at, but there's other things that we're not. And so I think it fits here to say, you know, the priests are taking all this money, you know, perhaps too, they're taking all this money, but they don't know how to carve, they don't know how to build, right? Sure. And it's good to use the funds for those people that God has raised. And you have precedent in the construction of the tabernacle. If you go back to Exodus, there were specific people that God raised to do these tasks. And it looks like here with the carpenters and the builders, eventually the money is going to get to them. You know what they are doing. So God is using different vocations to accomplish the work.
Sure. And I think that's, again, we're not told specifically what the reason is for the delay, but that possible thought that the priests have been receiving the money, but they're thinking, well, we don't know how to do the work, so how are we going to use this money? If that's been the reason behind, then the answer becomes make use of the gifts of all of God's people, which is what we have seen previously in the scriptures and we're going to see in this text as well. So we start again with the text. We're at verse 9. We're going to hear about the chest now in 2 Kings 12. Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in the lid of it and set it beside the altar on the right side as one entered the house of the Lord. And the priest who guarded the threshold put in it all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. And whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, the king's secretary and the high priest came up, and they bagged and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. Then they would give the money that was weighed out into the hands of the workmen who had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they paid it out to the carpenters and the builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to the masons and the stonecutters, as well as to buy timber and quarried stone for making repairs on the house of the Lord, and for any outlay for the repairs of the house. But there were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, snuffers, bowls, trumpets, or any vessels of gold or of silver from the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, for that was given to the workmen who were repairing the house of the Lord with it. And they did not ask an accounting from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to pay out to the workmen, for they dealt honestly. The money from the guilt offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. I'll pause there at verse 16. So, all right, now it's time to get to work. The first thing is we have a little bit of change in the offering, the procedure here. A chest is put there so that people can put their offerings directly there, and then it can be distributed. Talked about the procedure.
Right. Well, you know, when I read that text, I think, you know, that's just to bore a hole and put a chest there. Yeah, thank God that there are honest people involved in this stuff. So Jehoiada, he takes it, puts a hole in it, puts it beside the altar on the right side, okay? And there's a priest who guards the threshold, puts the money. So you do see this faithful activity that's happening. People, I mean, there's no evidence here textual mismanagement or theft or anything like that. So God preserving the funds that are coming in, I think that's a point that is worth bringing up. And then it gets to the point, there was much money in the chest, okay? And, you know, the king's secretary and the high priest came up and they bagged and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. God be praised that the money is there, that the money is there just by, you know, putting a hole in the chest, people come and they give, and it's being handled faithfully. Again, a sign of God's gracious activity, I think we should point out here, that the people are there. You're seeing a good, faithful response to the work of Jehoiada, the king, right? I know, you know, here at Grace Lutheran Church, we have a box. It's a house in the back of the narthex, and that's where people put their offerings. They just come and they drop it, and by the grace of God and his protection, nothing gets stolen. We have enough funds to operate. And so you're seeing a very similar activity right here. I think, too, to comment, you know, the money, it's weighed out and they're paying the workmen. They're paying the workmen who had oversight of the house of the Lord. And so they're taking care of the people who are doing the labor. That's also an important point. Pay your workers. The worker is worthy of his wage and it's going to the right people. Interestingly, though, the money, it says here, it was not made, there were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, snuffers, bowls, etc., for that was given to the workmen who were repairing the house of the Lord with it. So when Solomon first builds this temple, one of the things that is striking is just all the gold, all the metal, all the fancy things that go into it, right? And here you have a verse that talks about the money going in the hands of the workmen. Oh, my take on that is, well, if that's what it needs to happen to pay the workmen, then that's a good thing because the worker deserves his wage. And taking wages from them or penalizing them to go buy gold or silver just to stuff in there, I don't think that's properly taking care of the neighbor. So I would say this is a good thing. That would be my pastoral take on this, that taking the money and taking care of the people who are doing the labor, doing the work. And, you know, backing up a little bit, you have carpenters, builders, masons, stone cutters. Timber is being bought. Stone is being quarried. It takes a lot of labor and a lot of manpower and a lot of skill. So I would argue the money is going to the right place into their hands to do good work.
Yeah, I think that's the impression that you get is a picture of an honest enterprise in which funds are being used for the purposes that they were given and for the purposes that the Lord intends. And I think just the, you know, what do your offerings in church go to do? And I remember asking this once to a youth confirmation class, and everybody's kind of scratching their heads and not really sure because it's got to be some really spiritual thing, right? Finally, one young man raised his hands, and I think he said simply, to pay the bills. And it's like, you're not wrong. I mean, you know, like, sure, yes, we are about the work of the gospel, and the bills need to be paid so that there is a place to proclaim the gospel. Could you do it without a place? Absolutely, you could. But if you like to gather in a building that has a roof over it so that you're not wet when it's raining and a building that has some temperature control when it's either hot or cold outside, then yes, your offerings do go to that. And God be praised for that place where people can gather to hear the word of God. Again, I'm not saying that there's not a spiritual component by any means, but these are the needs of the body. God cares about the needs of the body. And so our offerings do go to support that. And I think rightly so here in this case as well.
Right. Yeah, and there is, you know, as we talk about this, I think about the doctrine of vocation, how when you are paying a worker, that money is helping him that he can use for his family.
Yeah.
So there is a service to the neighbor here that can't be lost on us as you're paying these people who are putting in their time, effort, and their skill in the house of the Lord. The money is going to help them and help the neighbor. And as I've, you know, gotten older, that certainly, and even working in a church where there's always something that needs to be fixed or whatnot. You know, I do think about that you're paying somebody, that's going to help them. And that's a way of, you know, spreading the wealth in a good way.
Sure.
You know, you're giving it to someone who's working and laboring for it. And so around here, you know, that for that young man who said just to pay the bills, just to keep the lights on, my goodness, if you look at a church budget, we have a school here. And I can tell you, most of our money goes just to pay people. OK, Okay, most of the budget is all sucked up into just paying our people. And we want to pay them as well as we can. And, you know, and I've spearheaded some movements around here to take a look at what we're paying people. And I'm by no means sounding my own trumpet. I'm only just trying to highlight that it does cost a lot of money to have good people. And if you want good people who are doing a good job in the Lord's house, then, you know, we shouldn't hoard the monies that God has given us, but use it wisely and faithfully for the good of our neighbor. And, you know, by doing this, there's great benefit, because if you have good workers, you have good output, you have good product, and it just things run so much better, as opposed to disgruntled people who aren't getting paid what they think they should. They can't provide for their families. Then they quit. Then you had to look for someone else, and it just dilapidates from there.
Sure, I think what you said, especially about the worker deserves his wages, the doctrine of vocation, is a really helpful way of looking at this. That the good stewardship of our Christian resources does not simply mean paying the least amount of money for something or trying to get the best deal about something, but how can I best use this money that God has given to serve my neighbor? And when it comes to those who provide the service in the house of the Lord, whether the physical work on the building or the proclamation of the word, how can those funds be best used to support that person who's doing the work that God's given him to do that ends up serving me? That, I mean, that mutual service that's always happening in vocation, that's a helpful way of looking at the use of our offerings. And again, I think you see that in play here as these offerings are given to those who are doing the labor, rightly so, the labor that is needed, and not in ways that are detracting from other things as well. There's that note in verse 16 that the money from the guilt offerings and from the sin offerings, that wasn't used to pay the workers. Rather, that belonged to the priests. So they aren't, like, what is it, robbing from Peter to pay Paul? They're not doing that either. They're using the offerings for their intended purposes according to what God has given.
And I think you see an intention here overall. When it mentions like 16 and money going to the priest, I do think that people are trying to, you know, maybe it's not unfair to say a return to Mosaic law and reinstituting, if you will, a mindset that is looking to the law of Moses and trying to live by that law as they collect now a temple tax or trying to give the right thing to the priest. Yes, they're not robbing to pay Paul. We don't want to do that. Funds are there. There is a real honest intention we see here of funds directed to the right people, the right places. So God be praised for that, right? This is all thanks be to God. And it goes to Jehoiada, that faithful man that God has put there, given the right instruction. And we're seeing the outcrop of that.
Sure. And maybe too, the mention of verse 16 would be significant in the sense that, okay, Joash is concerned with the physical, you know, operation of the temple, making sure that the building is operable. I think verse 16 also indicates that the building is being used for the purposes that God has given. There, Joash isn't only interested, I think, in having a nice looking temple, but he wants the temple to be there for the purposes of sacrifices that distribute the forgiveness that God wants to give. So maybe verse 16, in addition to the money aspect of it, is also there to show us the spiritual side of things, that the temple's actually being used, and that's a good thing.
That's a good thing. Yeah, that's a good thing. Used in the right way, not just for Baal worship.
Yeah, that's right. So, I mean, there's not only a return to a nice building, but it's actually being used. The people are worshiping the Lord truly. Again, a positive picture of Joash's reign is pretty much emerging here. Now, it wasn't all roses, as we see in the next bit of text. So this is verses 17 and following. At that time, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. But when Hazael set his face to go up against Jerusalem, Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred gifts that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah his fathers, the kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred gifts, and all the gold that was found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent these to Hazael, king of Syria. Then Hazael went away from Jerusalem. That's verses 17 and 18 of the text. So Syria has been a familiar foe for Israel and Judah both during this time. Talk to us about what happens here.
Sure. Yeah, so another enemy who is giving Israel trouble. And so I think the first thing we can talk about here is Syria, and why is God permitting Syria to come? Joash seems to have done a lot of good things. There's a lot of positive movement, as we just spent a great deal of time talking about. I am going to refer to 2 Chronicles again, because that gives us a little more insight what's going on here. The Syrians came up against Joash. This is 2 Chronicles 24, 23. And it says here, they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. Though the army of the Syrians had come with few men, the Lord delivered into their hands a very great army because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Thus they executed judgment on Joash. So there you see that the people, and this is a sad, like you said, it's not all roses. Here, despite all the renovations and restoration, the devil is still active. The old Adam is still active. And here Judah had forsaken the Lord. So there is still going to be judgment upon the people. Now, let's talk going back to 2 Kings. Joash decides that by giving the gold, giving the gifts, kind of appeasing the king, that that's the way to go, and that's the route he takes. And I think we could be, you know, critical of that, but at the same time, you know, that's what he does, and it does get Syria to go away. It does stop further bloodshed, further war. So, and the writer of 2 Kings does not give any assessment of that. It just records that he did that. 2 Chronicles does mention that Syria's falling upon Israel is a judgment from God because of forsaking God. Now, there's also a little more, you know, we're going to get to the death of Joash, so I'll pause until we get there. But yeah, those are some comments, you know, about this section, him giving the gifts, giving the gold, trying to make Syria go away. But it's gonna get worse for Joash, unfortunately.
Yeah, the only thing that I would also mention here is the note that this is done under Hazael, king of Syria. He was one that had been anointed and appointed by the prophet Elisha. It was back in 2 Kings chapter 8 where Elisha stands before Hazael and tells him he's going to be king. And Elisha actually weeps because he knows all of the evil that Hazael will do to the people of God. And just to see that now come to pass, I think is, well, maybe we could take a couple things. One, what God says does come true. He does his word. And that is evident here by Hazael. And then it also, you know, just brings up again that mystery of how the Lord does work even through evil kings. And that's where I think the reference to 2 Chronicles is helpful, that why in the world would the Lord let Hazael, king of Syria, do this to his own people? Well, in the mysteries of the way that he works in history, he makes use of evil men to punish evil. And that's one of the things that's happening here.
Yeah, sure, sure.
Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah. Any more thoughts on that?
No, I don't think so. There's more I want to talk about, but I think you can move into the death of Joash. And
sure.
I'm going to bring in a little more, a little context, but yeah, we can start.
Perfect.
At 19.
All right. So 2 Kings 12, 19. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? His servants arose and made a conspiracy and struck down Joash in the house of Milo on the way that goes down to Selah. It was Jozachar, the son of Shemaiath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, who struck him down so that he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. And that takes us to the end of 2 Kings chapter 12. So, Pastor Agradovich, finally we get to the stuff that we're expecting to read about when it comes to the histories of kings, the intrigue, the palace conspiracies. We've read all about the temple, the part, and now we hear about something that needs a little bit of background. So, to talk to us about what's going on here in the conclusion
of
this chapter.
Yeah, it needs some background. I mean, if you just take 2 Kings and Kings in isolation, the question that comes up, like, my goodness, why would God permit Syria to come? They've done all this restoration, all these good things, and next thing you know, it just goes from good to bad, right? Syria comes, and then Josiah dies. But, you know, 2 Chronicles does fill in some details here. And Joash, you know, it does take a turn once Jehoiada dies, full of days, and he's 130 years old, we hear, when Jehoiada dies. Sadly, it does seem like he was the glue holding a lot of this together. And once he goes, after his death, okay, the king, Joash, just he veers from the path. He goes a different direction. Now, Jehoiada has a son named Zechariah. It says he's clothed with the Spirit of God. He calls the king, you know, calls him out, calls the people out. He says, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. And, you know, because Zechariah takes his courageous stand, okay, there is a conspiracy. And it says here, by command of the king, they stoned him with stones. Verse 22, thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. So this is a stain the chronicler does record, you know, about Joash. So you'd mentioned about God raising one nation to punish or raising an evil king to execute judgment on evil. We also seeing good kings can fall. Kings can veer. People can veer. People can fall away. You see it with Solomon. You see it now here with Joash. When, I mean, how could you forget Jehoiada and everything that happened? But this is not uncommon in the Bible for people to forget the good things of God. And so that's a little more background as to why Syria comes. You see a little more what Joash had done, the forsakenness. Syria comes, and then Joash is going to, he's going to be assassinated, unfortunately.
Right. So we do hear about his assassination here. There's a conspiracy, and this starts to read a little bit more like what we were familiar with from the northern kingdom, Israel. There we've seen a number of conspiracies and, you know, complete wiping out of a one family line to transition to a different dynasty. Again, the family of David continues to reign in the southern kingdom, but it seems like the violence of the northern kingdom is bleeding down into Judah at this point.
Right, yeah, conspiracies and power plays and trying to overthrow dynasties by bloodshed. Yeah, I would agree with that. You're seeing some things that are coming out of Israel's playbook, the Northern Kingdom's playbook, you know, and the Northern Kingdom's influence, it's powerful and strong. You know, going back to Athaliah, she comes from the Northern Kingdom, and she marries Joram. And so you see even a little bit of influence there. And now, you know, you fast forward, and now it's by conspiracy, power plays, as opposed to people trusting in God to provide, right? I mean, again, you just see this veering from the path. I'm reminded of David here. He had all these opportunities to kill Saul, right, and didn't do it. Could have easily done it. And executes people who come back telling him that they did it. You know, if I have that narrative right in my mind, when Saul falls on his own sword and then the young man comes back and says, well, you know, he wanted me to run the sword through. If I have the story right, David has him executed. But the point I'm trying to make is David does not like the idea of killing the anointed, okay? And even Ish-bosheth, who's going to be one of Saul's sons, yeah, I read this relatively recently, when Ish-bosheth is murdered and the murderers come to David, David has them executed as well. So you see there a king, David, who's trying to be faithful, fast forward, and now it's through conspiracies and just real dark, sinister. This is all a sign of a nation that's got deep spiritual issues and problems.
Yeah, and so even for all the repairs that Joash has made to the temple and the attempts at reform, it isn't sticking yet. Nonetheless, after he is assassinated, it is his own son who reigns in his place. We'll find more about him in the chapters to come. Got about a minute or so left here. Pastor Agradowitz, reflecting on what we've learned with Joash, his reign. Help us to summarize things and point us to Christ from this text.
Sure. Well, you see the Lord raise faithful people to do faithful things, and Jehoiada would be, you know, one character here. Joash does do faithful things. You know, asking and praying for God to send faithful rulers is something we can't tire of praying for. You know, I know we get frustrated by our political leaders and so forth, but we nevertheless should not cease in praying and asking God to give faithful people to do the faithful things, because when you have faithful rulers, good things can come about. But we also see the failures of men and how, you know, we don't trust in princes because princes will fail us. And Joash was no exception to this. We also see, you know, a call for us to be vigilant in our own Christian lives, that that people do fall away because of the old Adam. And our will is free to reject the good things of God, okay? I didn't say we are free to raise ourselves from spiritual death, but the old Adam is free to say no, reject, turn, and despise the gifts of God. And so there is the call to vigilance in our own lives to be faithful. And, you know, how does this point to Christ? Well, the messianic line will continue through thick and thin, and through all the horrible things that happen, God will preserve that lineage leading to our Lord Jesus Christ, our true King, in whom we have every reason to trust and find satisfaction, knowing we can be content in Him because our sins are put away. And so when we are brought to realize our guilt, our shame, our iniquity and trespasses, there is the King who rules, who has obtained a kingdom by blood, covering us, making us His own dear children. So ultimately, at the end of the day, we cannot lose sight of that gospel and God's promises to do what He says. Okay, even when it looks like Jerusalem is burning all around us, okay, God is faithful. He will build His church. Let's not despair. Stay the course and pray God preserves and keeps us in that one true faith.
Pastor Ryan Agradowitz serves at Grace Lutheran Church and School in Brenham, Texas. He's been helping us today to study 2 Kings 11, verse 21 through 12, verse 21. Pastor Agradowitz, thanks for being our guest today.
Thanks for having me, Pastor Apple. It's been a pleasure.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 2 Kings 12, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read chapter 13, turning back to the kingdom of Israel, a couple of kings there, as well as the death of the prophet Elisha. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.